Thanks for listening to this sermon from Spring Hill Baptist Church in Springfield, Missouri.
Well, if you have your Bibles, you can turn with me to Matthew chapter 18. I know we've been in Acts, and you're thinking, oh my goodness, if we're in Matthew 18, this is going to be quite the circle we get to. But I'll explain here in a minute. I'm taking just a break today. We'll dive right back into Acts when we come back here in a couple weeks. Several years ago, I got to go on a mission trip down to Mexico, and on the trip down there, it was actually the pre-trip. The way down there, I was driving down with a guy from First Baptist Arnold, and we're going down kind of getting everything prepared, and what will we do if we bring a team here? And on the trip, he missed a corner, and so we swerved and swerved back, and I was telling Levi this story just last week because they were getting ready to go to Houston. And I remember as we swerved that second time, I reached down and grabbed the bottom of the seat and I said, I will see my family again. And then we rolled and because I just thought, this is not how I'm going out. And so I told Levi, you're riding all the way down to Houston. If there's an accident, you better grab the bottom of the seat and say, I'll see my family again. So anyways, lived clearly through the accident. It's in central Mexico, and so there was no one who spoke English. An ambulance shows up, and they're trying to talk. They're asking me if I'm okay, and I could only say manzana, which means apple. You know, so they're like, something's wrong with this guy's head. And that's the only Spanish word I know, so I'll just let you know. Anyways, we get to the hospital. The guy who was driving had to get stitches, and they handed me two milk jugs filled with concrete and had me stand facing a concrete wall, and I held those, and they took an x-ray of my head. No one speaks English. There's one guy we finally find that can speak English. He's like an intern there, and so he's kind of translating for us, and not good advice to go into central Mexico and have no one who speaks Spanish, so just to let you know. So anyways, this guy's kind of translating. Well, whenever my x-ray is up there, the doctors look at it for like, honestly, 2 or 3 minutes, and they're pointing and talking, and it's just gibberish to me, and man, 2 or 3 minutes of a doctor looking at your x-ray feels like an eternity. And so finally I get the English-speaking guy and say, hey, what's going on here? And he said, nothing, you're okay. And I forever remembered, no, something's wrong in my head, and I just don't know what it is. So I get to live with that fear. So here's what today's sermon is. It's really going to be kind of awkward. I just want to give you like a view in my head over the last week, and that's why we're in Matthew 18. So three things kind of leading into it, and then we're going to dive into Matthew 18. First is, had a discussion with somebody this week that was part of the question that they asked was, what is discipling you? And they made the comment that most people are probably more discipled by Fox News than they are by Scripture. And it's just that thought that kind of haunted me, because the truth is, we know in Romans 12:2 it says not to be conformed into the image of the world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. That if you just take the mere amount of information that we receive today, I mean, we've got information flying at us from everywhere, and the predominant source of that is the world. And so what is the motivation of the world? The motivation of the world is to bring division. And so for most people, even if you were a very disciplined Bible student and you spent an hour a day in the Word of God, think how many hours you're on. A lot of you probably have on your phone. It will tell you how much time you've spent on social media. And that's not to include the radio that you're listening to, the songs that you're listening to, and the TV that you're watching. I remember the old stat was 3 hours a day. So if you're spending an hour a day in the Word of God and 3 hours a day watching TV, what's going to be having the greater influence? So there's two ways that you can look at this. First is, you can be the person who looks at what's happening in the world and then looks at your Bible and says, oh, I have some insight here. Or you could be the person who looks at your Bible and then looks up at the world. And my point here is that who gets first option to your mind? Who gets to have the first influence? Who speaks first into your life? The world is always going to lead to division. And so I know every person that comes in here, no matter how good last week's sermon is, you were influenced again. I was influenced again heavily by the world. And so it's a good kind of check for us. Even if you're saying, man, I want to read a good godly literature, I think the best thing you could do is to spend the majority of your influence in the Word of God, which means you're going to say no to a lot of things. I don't read a whole lot, and a lot of that is honestly laziness on my part, but I also don't want other things to have a greater influence. I've noticed that if I read somebody's book and I really like it, I tend to want to teach what I learned from that book. And I don't want to be a man who's just a puppet of somebody else's theology, right? In fact, I've got a Bible software program called Logos, and in it, you know, it's got all these commentaries. So each week I can print off like what 20 different commentaries say about a passage. And I noticed recently, a couple years ago, they updated it where they said, if you're like a Southern Baptist, we'll give you the Southern Baptist commentaries only. Or if you're a Lutheran, and that way they could kind of market their you know, Bible product to a bunch of people. But what they don't realize is that this is a world that's very divided. And what, you know, for being a culture that doesn't like, that we would be against segregation, we've become very segregated, haven't we? So much that even theologically, we could say, I'm Lutheran, and so I only want to read the Lutheran Bible studies, right, or commentaries. And so just to realize, I need to have the majority of my influence in my life, if I'm going to be transformed, right, instead of conformed, I better be being discipled by the Word of God. So that's first conversation. The second conversation was, I had the joy and the privilege of being called a false prophet this week, which is a first for me. That's never happened to me before. So I got in a conversation with somebody online, which is never good. That should have been my first warning sign right there. I thought they were asking for my advice. Turns out they weren't. They made that pretty apparent. And so in that conversation, it was over my use of Matthew 18. And I take that pretty seriously. Like, man, I don't want to be a false prophet. So I kind of looked back into it. Romans 12. Verse 18 says, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with all mankind. And the way I interpret that is to say, do what you can, you know, to make things right in your situation, the power you have in the situation. This person didn't take it that way. And so I really take this as a serious statement. Whenever I say our desire is to be faithful in every field, that's not because I think that was a good slogan or that it would fit well in our church website. It's because that's truly my desire, that one day I'll stand before the Lord and I want to be found faithful. And so whenever an issue comes up, I want to do what's right in the situation, not to try to spin it to make it look good or try to get myself out of the heat and the pressure. So if somebody would call me a false prophet as they did, I want to say, man, if I've missed this, I better study it again. So that's kind of why we're in Matthew 18. And then here's the last one, is that I had a conversation this week. It is the Southern Baptist Convention. I don't know if you know this or not. I'm a little leery of saying it because I think, well, there's probably a lot of people here that don't really care a whole lot about this. But there's a little bit of turmoil in the Southern Baptist Convention. And so there are people that are leaving the Southern Baptist Convention and all of that. You know, conversations, should we leave the Southern Baptist Convention? And so really, I know, again, here's welcome to my brain. So sometimes while I preach, all of these things are like churning in the background, and I hope that I produce a message that is relevant to you and accurate to the Word of God. So anyways, this third thing, I thought about it, that there are times in all of our lives that we have a situation where we think, do we need to have like a correct theology of separation? Like, I need to end this friendship because it's a bad influence, or should I keep it because they need to see the light of the gospel, right? You may be in a situation at some point in life where somebody does something wrong in a contract that you have, and you say, should we try to fix this contract, or should I just sever the relationship? And so somebody's saying, you know, should we leave the Southern Baptist Convention? I think, man, there's all of these things going, and I know the pressure of every week realizing that there's a good possibility that there's somebody hearing the message that's having maybe those thoughts even about their own marriage, where they're saying, man, we've hit a rough spell, and I just don't know, is this the end? And, you know, I'm not sure where you land in all of this. And so that all leads us to Matthew 18. And so this is not like the way I normally like to prepare or preach a message, but this is just me taking the last week reading over Matthew 18, going to share what I think the Lord said on my heart. Is that okay? And if it's weird, then if you're here 2 weeks ago, you can just say good sermon as you leave, and I'll let it go in one ear and out the other. So Matthew 18, if you'd stand in honor of reading God's word. It says this, Matthew chapter 18. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And calling to a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to sin, it'd be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe to the world for temptations to sin, for it's necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptations come. If your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. it's better for you to enter life crippled or lame with two hands or 2 feet than to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It's better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes and to be thrown into the hellfire. See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than the other 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that the one of these little ones should perish. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault, between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two other witnesses along, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile or a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them in my Father, by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. Then Peter came up and said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I have to forgive him? As many as 7 times? And Jesus said to him, I do not say to you 7 times, but 77 times. Some of your translations say 70 times 7. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wishes to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold, along with his wife and his children, and all that he had in payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, begging him, have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. And out of pity for him, the master of the servant released him and forgave him his debt. But when the servant had went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii and seized him. And grabbing him, he began to choke him, saying, pay me what you owe me. So this fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me, and I will pay you. He refused, and he went, and he put him in prison until he should pay him back. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed. They went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then the master summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave all of your debt because you pleaded with me. And should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in anger, the master delivered him to the jailer until he should pay his debt. So also the Heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. Father, we ask today that you'd speak to our hearts through your word. Father, would you allow me to deliver this message accurately? Father, I pray that you'd make me teachable. Father, I know there are times in my life that I've shared information that wasn't true, whether that be for convenience for my own sake or out of ignorance. Father, I pray that you'd protect the message today. Would you allow the words to be true? Father, I pray that you'd deliver the message by your Holy Spirit to each person's heart. Father, would you allow us to see your heart in this passage? Father, we love you. We ask that you'd speak to your church. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, here's what I'm going to do. I just want to, like I said, I've been reading this the last week, and so today's message is just, here's kind of what I learned, okay? So here's number one. I want you to look at Christ's heart. It begins with this question. If you could imagine, I kind of had to laugh since I'm going to the Southern Baptist Convention, and I don't mean to be condemning people that I don't know, but sometimes, often, I go to these meetings, and it seems like the meeting has this attitude. Which of us is the greatest? I mean, tell me what you think. Tell me what your favorite attribute of mine is, if you could tell me that. This is not Peter saying, you know who I think the greatest is? I think it's John, and he's trying to get everybody to vote for John, and John's saying, no, guys, I think it's Peter. I think Peter's the great one. This is each one of them with their own selfishness saying, you know who's the greatest? It's me. And so with that attitude, they come to Jesus and they say, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Now, Jesus doesn't say this, but I think this would be a really funny response, is for Jesus to say, oh, that's funny. You think you're going to heaven. I think that would be a funny response. Jesus has already told them, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees, you'll by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. So I think it would be appropriate for Jesus to laugh at these guys and say, oh, that's funny. You actually think you're going to be a kingdom of, you know, citizen. That would be an accurate response, right? But instead, he gives them a glimpse at his heart. And here's what the glimpse is. The mainstay of it is the kingdom is available. He could, in a very righteous way, say, none of you deserve heaven. He could still be, God could still be all loving. He could still be all sufficient in every way. He could be holy and say, no one at all gets to be a part of the kingdom. But instead, he says, here's how to get into the kingdom. So he says the door is open. Now, the door to the kingdom is open, but the door is narrow. In fact, it's so narrow that it's only through Jesus Christ that anyone could be saved. And so God first, we want to see in this, God desires, we began after the announcements reading this thought of God reconciling the world to himself, and he's given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is that he's making things right. He's making a way that you could come to God. And so to see that he's done that, he says, if you're going to enter the kingdom of heaven, here's how, become like a child. He actually says, to turn and to become like a child. That is, that you're headed in pride and arrogance, and I want you to turn from pride and arrogance and be like a child, be in humility. Now, think about what a child has to offer. I know Ben is getting baptized today, which I'm excited about, and so I was going to ask Ben. I could not remember. I'm not sure if Ben is in here or not, but Ben's got just an adorable little son, and I was wondering, in preparation for the sermon, how much Ben's son, if you can see him, he's the cute one right here. Sorry for drawing attention. Just adorable little kid. I was wondering how much money he made this year. I don't know if you guys filed a W-2 for him or not. Did he have a good paying job? And of course, he did. And we know that that's a joke because a child, we have child labor laws. So how do you become like a child? Well, we know that Jesus shares on the Beatitudes. He says that one of the keys of the kingdom, blessed are the poor in spirit, that you realize I've got no credibility on my account. I've got nothing to pay with. For a child, everything that child has is because it's been given to him, right? So if you want to be great in the kingdom, here's the key to kingdom greatness is you realize you've got nothing. This is the exact opposite of pride and arrogance. Pride and arrogance says, I'm something. And what's so interesting about those who are filled with pride and arrogance is they say I'm something, and yet they have nothing. And then you take the person who's poor in spirit and says, I have nothing, but yet through Christ, all things are possible, right? Why? Because the only thing I have is Christ. So here's the key to the kingdom is that God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. The kingdom of God is made up of those humble people who would say, I'm going to turn from my selfish ways and in humility say, the only hope that I have is in Christ. This is the point of Hebrews 4, right? They talk about this rest that is available. So you have two pictures here. The person who never rests because they're always striving to be something, to show that they're something, to make a name from themselves. But then there are those who rest and say, I have nothing, I own nothing, and all I can do is simply look to Jesus Christ. And that actually, you find rest in that, to say, my salvation is secure not because of what I've done, but simply because of who Christ is. So when we begin the passage, what we see is that the door to heaven is open, but it's narrow. It's only through the person of Jesus Christ as we come to him in humility. Everybody get that point so far? All right. Now, point number two, not everybody wants that. So point number one was we had a glimpse of God's heart. It's for that God desires to reconcile people to himself. Point number two is that mankind, they don't want to be reconciled. Verse 5, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to sin, it'd be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. Now, when we read this passage, the first thing that comes to my mind is somebody who's abused a child, right? I mean, when I read it, that's the way I've always read it. Somebody who's abused a child, and I think everyone in this room would say, man, let's tie some cinder blocks around them and pitch them off into Stockton Lake, right? Let the fish eat them. This guy will be fish food. And you think, yeah, it's kind of this righteous thought. But here's the problem with that, is that often the people who cause the greatest sin are not the ones that the world looks at and says they're the greatest sinners. They're the people that kind of mask this with a great righteousness, right? This is a person, in fact, you think about this, we would think child molester, but really when you read this, you think, who are the people who are the greatest stumbling blocks to Israel? It was the Pharisees and the Sadducees. It was those people who looked like they were righteous. It's those people who in pride would not repent. Those people who in pride would never turn. In pride, they would never come in humility. They actually become the huge stumbling block. And so again, this goes back to who is discipling you. Because many of us, we have authors that we read, and we would dive into these things. And I would ask you, if you could narrow all of their theology down to this statement, does it reconcile you to God? Is what they talk about, does it draw people to God? Because what I found is that there are a lot of people that they look very righteous, and maybe they do it out of genuine hearts. But I want you to know our hearts are very easily deceived. Because what can happen is you can have these people that actually cause great division in the church. What's the platform to which we preach the gospel out of John 17? It's by this they will know that you're my disciples. How? That you love one another. But yet we've formed this Christianity in America that doesn't bring love and unity, it brings division. Whenever you look at this passage, you know, you think about, it's not the child molester that he's talking about here, as wicked as that is. It's the person who comes with this pretense to say, I can show you the way to God, but what they lead you to is the path to hell. Jesus speaks about them in Matthew 23. This is the seven woes, right? Matthew 23, verse 4. They tie up heavy burdens that are hard to bear. They lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move a finger. Verse 11. The greatest among you shall be the servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. For you neither you yourselves allow them to enter, or you would not allow them to go in as well. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you travel across the sea and the land to make a single convert. And when he becomes a convert, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourself. See, the danger here is not that we look at a sinful person and say, yeah, there ought to be a millstone tied around their neck and be cast into the sea. It's for the person who's a stumbling block that instead of leading you to reconciliation, leads you away from it. It's the person that's always causing division. Does this kind of make sense at all? As I'm reading the passage and I'm thinking we begin with what God's heart is, here's how you enter the kingdom. And then he goes right from that to this thought of there are people who would stop you from wanting to have that reconciliation. Instead, they cause division. So you see God's heart, reconciliation. You see man's heart, which does not, in their own pride and arrogance, doesn't want reconciliation. Instead, often they want to gather people around you. I talked about influence and just thinking about what we read. And ultimately, if that would be the lens to which you read it, does this lead to reconciliation? Number three is this. God's design for reconciliation is he sends out shepherds. Verse 12. What do you think if a man had 100 sheep and one of them went astray? Does he not leave the 99 on the mountain and go in search of the one that's gone astray? Isn't this the pattern? Now, whenever I talk about love and unity, I don't want to paint a picture to say, hey, it's just all roses and we just love everybody and accept everybody, because there are standards by which we minister, and no one had higher standards than God does. God had such a strict standard of sin that he sent his own son to die on a cross. He sent his own son as the original shepherd, right, to draw the people back, yet the people rebelled. Now, what do we do? Now, we've taken on the role of shepherds. In fact, that's what a pastor is often called, as a shepherd, right? We read that out of Corinthians that each of us now are ambassadors, and ambassadors in what way? That we are shepherds. Our desire is to go after people who are stray and draw them back to God. So God's going to say, here's my heart to reconcile people. The world's heart is to not be reconciled, but instead to make a stumbling block. God then sends out shepherds. Now we end the chapter with a division here. There's two ways that you can respond to a shepherd coming to you. You can continue in sin, or you can repent. You see that the passage is going to really draw both pictures. So a shepherd goes out. What happens if you go to somebody who is wayward and they don't repent? Okay, here's the steps, right? So you see there, what if they don't repent? You're going to go to them privately first. Then you're going to bring a witness with you. And then you're going to bring them before the church. And what's your heart the whole time? Your heart is not just to say, well, I did what's right. It's not just to sever tie. It's with the hope that they would repent. When we said that verse out of Romans 12, 18, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with all mankind. It's a way that you'd say, I want to do everything I can to draw somebody back, but I can never bend or negate the word of God. So I want to come to them and beg them and implore them. This is why true ministry is so hard. Let me tell you, it's always easier whenever an issue comes up to say, I'm going to stand on the truth. Because you know what you can do when you say that? I'm going to stand on the truth. I'm going to start the conversation, draw a line, and kick you out. But to say, listen, I'm going to love you, and I'm going to teach you the truth. I'm going to show you the truth, and I'm going to walk with you to lead you in repentance. That's always harder because you always have the person who says, nah, I'm going to do what I want. And see, it would have been easier emotionally to just say, here's the truth. You going to do it or not? No? Okay. This is why Paul, right? Paul says, I wish that I could be accursed. You talk about a guy that wishes people would be reconciled. When Paul says, I implore you, I beg you. We don't have a lot of beggars in pulpits anymore. We have a lot of professionals. We have a lot of really neat messages. But we don't have people who weep and say, please, please, be reconciled to God. Repent of your sin and turn to him. It's just easier to stand on the truth and say, are you with me or not? No, then you're gone. Isn't that far easier? So much easier. So you have really Matthew 18 here. Here's the step if somebody is not repentant. And for each step, if I could interject here, it would be with a broken heart to say, oh, brother, please turn. Please repent. And even when he's been churched, that's the old way, right? You church somebody, you kick them out. It's with the hope that they'd come back. We just don't have that. Then let me tell you why. Because all the teaching I've ever had on Matthew 18, this passage right here, never jumps to the next question. Because the next question really is, what if they do repent? And you know that because look at what Peter says. Peter catches the teaching because he says, okay, I get that. You go to him, ask him to repent, but how many times do you have to forgive him, right? He gets the premise of the teaching that Jesus just gave is God wants to reconcile man to himself. Not all men want to be reconciled, yet he sends out shepherds to try to draw people back, and people in that shepherding give two responses. I don't want to repent, or I do. So Peter now gives the rebuttal, how often do I have to forgive them? And what's he say? 70 times 7. Let me tell you what I would say if I was Jesus, just because I think this would be kind of ironic. If I was Jesus, I would have said, 3. You have to only forgive them 3 times, Peter. Because man, wouldn't that have been haunting whenever the rooster crowed? It's 3 times. And he'd think, oh, man, I wish it was 4. Because the truth is, every one of us, the number here is irrelevant because for every one of us, we all wish it'd be 1 more. Man, in my life, I need so much grace that if I said, Lord, would you forgive me 100 times? It wouldn't take long before I'd say, would you make it 101? Because we need grace. In fact, that's what I think is interesting about Matthew 18. We always read it from the perspective of, I'm going to go to my brother who's stuck in sin. We don't ever read it from, I'm the one who's stuck in sin that needs correction. That's how much pride and arrogance we have. In case the Lord ever needs to send me to someone. No, brother, what if you're the one being sent to? Would you have enough humility to say, oh man, I was wrong about that? And so Jesus dives into this story, right? He dives into the story about this this king who goes out to settle accounts. And so he says he finds this man who owed him 10,000 talents, which is just millions of dollars. And what's interesting is this man falls on his knees, which is the picture of humility that we already talked about, right? He falls on his knees and says, here's what's interesting, I'll pay you back, which he would never be able to do. And the king says, okay, I'll forgive you. And this man now, who's been forgiven this great debt, what he does is he goes and he finds somebody who owes him like 20 bucks, right? 100 denarii, about 20 bucks. And it says he grabs the man by the throat, right? You can imagine that, somebody grabbing you by the throat and saying, where's my 20 bucks? Like, just what a picture this is. And he responds and says, the master summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Now, I don't know if you remember in the story, but the second man pleaded as well. Should you not have mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you. And in his anger, he delivered him to the jailers until he could pay his debt, which, by the way, he never could. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother. What's it say? Last words of your chapter. Chapter 18. If he does not forgive his brother, how? You can shout it out, by the way. From your heart. We don't tend to do that really well, do we? I mean, when's the last time you truly forgave someone from your heart? I remember Dawn and I, we'd been married for about 7 years, and she finally said, can I declare bankruptcy? I mean, Jared, I messed up again. Dawn is the most, she's not here. She's the most frustrating person to argue with in the world. Because I would argue and yell, and she'd say, okay. Say, okay, let's do your way then. Well, I thought we were going to argue. And that's just the way Dawn, she's so peaceable. Yes, amen. And so what I found is that years later, I hadn't forgiven her at all. Because I just kept bringing it up. So she said, can we just call bankruptcy? You've said you've forgiven me, but yet you keep the debt. And I realized I had never forgiven my wife. You know how haunting that is to look at someone and realize you've never forgiven them? And you have these words that just come to mind. This brother, you forgive from your heart. Now, I told you I want to start with kind of the scan of my brain. Let's end with a scan of your heart. Whenever I was in high school, I was playing basketball and started having some problems, so they hooked me up. I think it was an echogram. It's the same thing that they do for a pregnant lady, which really made me feel good as a young man. They put the jelly on me and, like, scanned my heart, and they could show the murmur in my heart, and they said, this is your problem when you get to really going. It starts to murmur faster, so you feel really tired. I wonder, when we read through the passage, you just think back through the points. God desires to reconcile so much that he gave his only son. There are many people who don't want to be reconciled. In fact, there are many people, even they're so blinded that they'll masquerade as an angel of light. Yet, if you really go down to the root of it, what they desire is dissension and division. They're the people that are always drawing a line and saying you're on the wrong side. And once you start down that trail, by the way, you never end. You'll never find somebody that's 100% with you. I believe this. Okay, we got all those in the room. I believe this. Okay. And eventually you'll find yourself standing alone. That's part of the reason we have a community that comes together to read the Word of God and to be part of what molds each other, right? To sharpen, to make sure we're not missing something. Anyways, you keep evaluating. You realize God will send you out as a minister of reconciliation. There will be people who repent and people who don't. But for the people who repent, it will be pretty quickly revealed, did you really want them to? Did you really want to forgive them? In our society, we're just such a throwaway society. Let me, I didn't really want to go here, but I'm going to just for the sake of the invitation. What's the next chapter? Matthew 19, what's it first heading there? Teach us about divorce. You see the teaching here? Here's God's desire for reconciliation. That ends, and they say, teach us about divorce. You know what happens? Right away, they say, let's get an example here of sometimes we don't want to reconcile. And man, is that a situation that's broken in our culture? Now, I know there are some people who say their permanence view of marriage, like you should never get a divorce. I know there are people who are very liberal, get divorced for any reason. And I also know that here in this room, we have people that are divorced, and somehow after one marriage and then a remarriage, God has blessed that. I'm not claiming to have the answers to all that. I know this is like really dicey stuff to talk about, but I'll tell you this. In this passage, you're given the biblical reasons for why you could have a divorce. There's another in Corinthians, in case you're wondering. I would probably fall in that camp that there's just a very small couple reasons. I'd probably put abuse in there as well. And I want to clarify to say that I think you should, if you're in an unsafe situation, you should get to safety. If your marriage is abusive, and you need to get out of that. But that being said, if I could preface all of that with this, there are biblical grounds for divorce, but there's also a biblical example of grace. And we just don't tend to think that way, do we? In fact, often people will come for counsel. I would say most people that have come to me for counsel in marriage, they weren't coming to ask if they should get a divorce. They were coming to tell me. The decision had already been made. And I, again, I don't know your story. But you know why Jesus says Moses allowed divorce? You read it there in verse 19. Why? The hardness of your heart. You know why you got to get a divorce? Because you simply can't have grace. We're such a broken people. We're so ready to divide. And why? Wouldn't we first say, please be reconciled? And I'm not saying you don't do that from a safe distance, right? In marriage and maybe in other relationships. But shouldn't, whenever a hardship comes, shouldn't this be our first cry? I'm a minister of reconciliation. How would God use me to be that minister? Does this make sense? I know this isn't like a clean, real professional sermon, but this is just what rolls around in my head. I've been in many of these situations, and unfortunately, I don't have a lot of reconciliation stories. You know why? Because it's just easier for you to find a different church. And honestly, it's easier for you to just get rid of this preacher. Send me down the road to somewhere else. Right? There's a lot of other people out there, a lot of single people. In fact, most marriages are saying, I think it'd be easier to work with someone else than to heal things with you. And that's just a lie from the pit of hell. We've been given a ministry of reconciliation. God's desire is to reconcile, but yet we're so quick to say, kick them to the curb. Does this make sense? I want you to know, if you're here today, what's God's desire for you? It's to reconcile you. Whether you're unsaved or saved and wandering, his desire is to draw you back. So much that he sent his son to die, to make a way for you. And how would you do that? Humble yourself, repent, and turn to Christ. And if you're here and you're a believer, I want you to know, no matter where God puts you this afternoon or tomorrow, you are the ambassador for Christ. And you got one message: be reconciled. Father, I pray that you'd speak to our hearts. Father, we want to be bold, and we want to be courageous. We want to stand on the truth. And Father, I take nothing away from any of those statements. But Father, would you break our heart for the brokenness in our denomination, in our own church, in many of the marriages in our own church. Father, we come to you and we just confess you are able to soften the hardest heart. And you're able to save the most wicked sinner. You're able to forgive the most unfathomable sin. And Father, it amazes us. Father, I pray that it wouldn't just amaze us, but that it would motivate us to be ambassadors. Father, for the lost that are here today that hear the message, would you draw them to salvation? For those believers that are here today that can feel their heart hardening, Father, would you remind them, as you do to me, of the grace that I've received? Father, would you make us quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry? Father, would you mold our hearts to allow us to be transformed into the image of your Son? We love you, Lord. We ask that you'd speak to us now. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this sermon from Spring Hill Baptist Church in Springfield, Missouri.